We are still continuing, as most of you will remember, the 16th verse in the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The 16th verse in the 8th chapter. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we've arrived at a point at which we've seen something of the nature, the character of this great experience, which comes to all who know what it is to have the Spirit testifying with their spirits that they are the children of God. And last Friday night we spent most of our time in showing and proving how this is something which has been taught in various centuries of the Protestant era in particular, by men of different schools of theology, men of different types of character and of temperament, and of almost everything else. There is this strange and curious unanimity with regard to the character of this experience. Now, there is just one further bit of evidence I've got to put before you, but I can deal with it in a few minutes. I've completely failed to have time to include it last week, but I think it's important that we should realize the completeness of the evidence. We looked at the Puritans, we looked at the two sections into which Methodism divided in the 18th century. We saw the great testimony from the representative of the Baptists in terms of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and we saw Presbyterians in America, Congregationalists like Jonathan Edwards, and so on. Well, now, to make this evidence complete, I would just remind you of how the early great teachers amongst the people commonly known as Plymouth Brethren also taught the same thing. Take, for instance, J.N. Darby. He has a book on the sealing of the with the Spirit. And in page 18 of that, you will read this. He says that it's quite clear that a person may be born again and not have received the Holy Ghost. He says this is perfectly certain according to the Scriptures. And then he proceeds to quote the various Scriptures which we've considered ourselves, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10 and 11, and Acts 19, and other Scriptures. Now, there is a specific statement by the great J.N. Darby, the real originator of the Brethren. Then there was another very famous teacher amongst them. You will often see his books with just his initials on them to indicate the authorship. C.H.M., which stands for C.H. McIntosh. He is a teacher greatly revered amongst the Brethren. And in his works, known as Things New and Old, in volume 10, and on page 198, you'll read this. We consider Acts 19:1-7 does most clearly show that persons may be disciples and believers and yet not be sealed with the Holy Ghost. Now, that's perfectly clear, isn't it? C.H. McIntosh says it's perfectly clear from Acts 19:1-7 that that to be a Christian is one thing, to be sealed is another. That you can be a Christian without knowing this sealing. You can be a believer, you can be a disciple, and yet not know the sealing of the Spirit. And then the third and the last of these great teachers amongst the early Brethren whom I'm quoting is a man called William Kelly. He's still read very extensively by the Brethren and others. They're reissuing, republishing his works at the present time. Now, he's got a book on the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It was first published in 1867, and in that edition, on pages 161 and 162, you find that he contrasts the reception of the Holy Spirit with belief and repentance. Belief and repentance, he says, are possible without receiving the Holy Spirit in this special sense. Of course, you can't believe at all without the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit being in you. We've seen that so clearly in the 9th verse of this chapter. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that when he and all the others talk about the reception of the Spirit, they're talking about the receiving of the Spirit in the sense that the apostles received him on the day of Pentecost. And those people in Samaria received him after Peter and John had come down. And those people in Ephesus received him after Paul, having already baptized them, laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. He's using it in that sense. And this is what he says. It is a subsequent operation. It is an additional, separate blessing. It is a privilege founded upon faith, already actively working in the heart. So far is it from being true that a man receives the gift of the Holy Ghost the moment that he believes, that it may well be doubted whether there ever was such a case since the world began. I do not mean to deny that the gift of the Holy Ghost may be practically on the same occasion, but never in the same moment. Now, that's as explicit and as clear, surely, as anything can possibly be. So there you've got these three great teachers amongst the early brethren, J.N. Darby, C.H. McIntosh, and William Kelly, agreeing with all the authorities I quoted to you last Friday evening and on previous occasions, and all that we have seen ourselves from our study of the Scripture. Very well, then. We are now in a position to sum it up by saying that it is clear, therefore, that this is a distinct and separate experience, that it is something intensely experimental, and that a man can know for certain whether he has ever received this witness of the Spirit or this sealing of the Spirit. It's not something that is outside the realm of consciousness. It is not something non-experimental. But indeed it is highly experimental. And as we've seen from the various accounts here in the Scriptures and from others throughout the centuries, it is something that once a man has known it, that he can never forget. If it has only happened to a man once, he will always look back to it as the highest point which he ever reached in his Christian experience. Now, it seems to me that we therefore must be clear about this. I've referred again in passing to those clear statements of it in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. There is one, perhaps, which I have not emphasized as I should have done. I think I just mentioned it, but it should receive a little further emphasis, and that is, of course, in the case of the Apostle Paul himself. Now, it is quite clear that he not only saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, but that he also believed on him and in him there on that road to Damascus. But it is equally clear that he was not baptized with the Holy Ghost until 3 days later. You remember, we are told that he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. I'm reading the 9th verse in the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Then you remember that Ananias, a certain disciple of Damascus, was told by the Lord to go to the Apostle Paul. And he eventually went and found him in that street called Straight, you remember. And this is what I read in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. So that even in the case of the great apostle himself, the same thing is evident as it is in the other cases. Now, that case of Paul is one which is very often forgotten by people. They take Acts 2, and they take Acts 8, and they take Acts 10, and they take Acts 19. But the apostle himself is as clear an illustration of this essential distinction between believing and this receiving of the Holy Spirit, which means being baptized with the Spirit, being sealed by the Spirit. They're entirely different experiences. And the one other that I wanted to refer to is the question that is put by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in the third chapter of that epistle and in the second verse. He starts off by saying, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Now you notice his question. He doesn't say, did you become believers or did you become Christians by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? No, what he asks is, did you receive the Spirit? Clearly indicating that there is a difference between the two. If the apostle had taught that every Christian of necessity receives the Spirit at his conversion, at his rebirth, on his becoming a Christian, well, then the question to ask is, when you became Christians, did you become Christians as the result of the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? If he regarded the things as being identical and simultaneous, this would not be the form that the question would take. He would put it in that more general form. But he puts it here, of course, in exactly the same way as he did to those people he found at Ephesus. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? It's another way of saying that. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And indeed the same thing is suggested by the 14th verse in that same third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now there it is once more. Not merely that we become Christians, but that we, Gentile believers, as well as those who were Jews, might receive this great promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, the thing that had been promised right through the Old Testament, and which we find referred to again in John 7:37-39. The Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. This great promise of the Spirit in profusion, giving this great clarity, this great understanding and insight, and this great feeling of assurance and of certainty with regard to our standing and our relationship to God. Very well then. There it is. We find it not only in the Scriptures, but we find it, I say, held by men, teachers in the church whom God has honored, belonging to all sections of the Christian church, cutting right across all the divisions and the distinctions and all the theologies. Yeah, they seem to be one. Your strict Baptist and your John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody, doesn't matter. Great intellects, men of much lesser intellects. Great outstanding people in the church, more ordinary people in the church. We've seen that it is common to all, and therefore it is a most striking and a most marvelous thing. It helps us to understand its unique character and its givenness. It isn't the result of what we do. It is something that God himself does to us. Very well. Now then, we've got to leave the experience itself at that point. And we come on to our next point, which is this one. How can we differentiate between this great and glorious experience and counterfeit experiences? Now we've got to do this. The moment we emphasize the experimental or the experiential character of anything that is taught in the Scripture, we are at once, of course, exposing ourselves to this particular danger. The devil, the adversary, always comes in at this point. And particularly so when it is a matter of experience and of feeling and when the sensibilities are involved. And therefore, I say, it is of urgent and of vital importance that we should be quite clear about this. The New Testament exhorts us to do this, to test the spirits, to try the spirits, to prove the spirits. The teaching is that every spirit is not of God. There is a spirit of Antichrist. There is a false spirit. And these false spirits had manifested their activities even in the days of the early church herself. So they were exhorted to test and to prove and to try. And therefore it is incumbent upon us to do exactly the same thing. But of course, once more, not only does the teaching of the Scripture itself urge us to do this, the subsequent history of the Christian Church makes it absolutely imperative. Because as you read the long story of the Church, you will find that there is nothing which has been perhaps a more frequent source of trouble than the way in which people have gone to certain excesses and extravagances and have tended to bring the whole Christian cause into disrepute and into derision. Now, this, I say, is something which has been going on really more or less right through the centuries. I could illustrate it at the time of the Reformation. I could illustrate it still more easily at the time of the Puritan awakening of the 17th century. You see, there were people on one edge of the Puritan movement who taught, and taught, in my opinion, very rightly, the importance of an experience of the Spirit in this way. But they tended to go too far. They tended to go to mysticism. And they tended to go to excesses. This happened amongst many of the early Quakers who arose at that time. In other words, the moment you begin to put emphasis upon experience, the devil will tend to drive people to extremes. And that makes it absolutely essential that all such experiences should be examined. The same thing happened in the 18th century. The evangelical revival of the 18th century was a very, very experimental movement. That is perhaps the great difference between it and the general run of a Puritan experience in the previous century. The whole emphasis of Whitfield and the Wesleys was upon assurance, upon this active experience of the Spirit. They taught this spiritual life, the life of God in the souls of men. And the result was that there were people in their time in the same way who tended to go off into these extravagances and excesses. And, of course, the same thing has been happening also in this century, and it certainly happened in the last century. I think I once before commended to you a book which was written on certain freak religious movements in the United States of America in the last century. It's been published under two different titles, but it's the same book. One title is Group Movements and Experiments in Guidance. The other has a title, I can't remember the adjective, but it's something to do with the suggestion of freak religious movements, the author being Ray Strachey. There were all sorts of strange movements that arose. Some of them have since become cults. I don't want to go into that this evening. But now, it is for this reason, therefore, that we have very carefully to test this. You see, what the devil does is this. If he can give us a counterfeit experience and persuade us that we have the true experience, we shall no longer seek the true experience. Not only that, we will get into a state which, as I am going to show you, is one of self-satisfaction, and we'll never grow. And as the false and spurious experience is always accompanied by the opposite of that which accompanies the true, obviously the devil will have led us astray. If, therefore, having listened to all I've been trying to say, you have come to the conclusion, now then, I want above everything to know this experience of the Spirit testifying with my spirit. I wish I could have the experience that John Preston describes, or John Flavel, or any one of them. The moment you begin to think like that, the devil will be there, and he will be anxious to supply you with a counterfeit. Now, you see the importance of looking at this. There are no doubt some people listening to me now who say, having heard that, quite right, I've always thought of that. And there's no danger of my ever seeking this experience. The only safe thing to do is to have nothing to do with experiences at all. Stick to the word, be a man of the word. Don't you go seeking these experiences. You never know what will happen to you. Very well, my friend, if you say that, all I say to you is this. You are guilty of the terrible sin of quenching the Spirit. It's a terrible thing to quench the Spirit. That's exactly what it means. Because you are afraid. You said, I'm not going to have this, I'm not interested. You're saying that you're not interested in something that God is holding before you, something that God teaches in His Word, something that God has demonstrated through His great saints. If you just want to live a nice little, self-contained, respectable little Christian life, well, all right, you go on. You're quenching the Spirit. You are robbing yourself of the most glorious aspect of the Christian faith. You are deliberately turning your back upon the teaching of the Scripture. And not only that, you will suffer for it. But still more important, perhaps, you are standing between the Christian church and revival. And thereby you are standing between many who are outside in the world and an experience of the power of salvation. It's a very terrible and a very serious thing to do. But I'm emphasizing it because I know there are such people. There are people who say today, we don't want revival. When revival comes, you know, things happen. And we don't want that. We like everything to be done decently and in order. That's quenching the Spirit. To refuse anything that is offered in the Word of God because you're afraid of certain or possible consequences is a most grievous sin. And it will, of necessity and undoubtedly, bear the punishment that it deserves. But now the way to face this is not to turn your back upon it. It is to be certain as to the difference between the true and the false. Because there is the danger of false experiences, you don't shut out all experience. No, no, what you do is to seek the true experience and to make certain that you know how to tell the difference between the two. Well, now then, what are the differences? And I have decided to adopt what is the common Puritan classification. I'm borrowing their divisions because I can't think of a better one. They say that you can partly test the difference between the true and the spurious by looking at what they call the antecedents. What is it that went before the experience? And that's very good. Now, they mean something like this. That if you examine the person before this experience came, it'll tell you a good deal as to whether it's the right or the wrong experience. Of course, sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes, as we've seen, and as William Kelly has reminded us this evening, the believing and the receiving of this may be almost simultaneous. So then you can't talk much about the antecedents. But that's exceptional. In most cases, speaking generally, there is a clear time interval between becoming Christian and knowing this testimony or sealing of the Spirit. And therefore, you are able to concentrate on the antecedents. What are they? Well, here are the true antecedents. A sense of sin and a sense of failure. If you've had a sense of sin and a sense of failure, a sense of weariness, a sense of emptiness, a sense of soul need, if you've known a longing for assurance, if you've known a longing for power and ability, well, it's very good presumptive evidence that the experience which you've had is a true experience. If, on the other hand, you come and talk about some marvelous experience you've had, but had never known what it was before to be grieved about your sin, if you'd never known a spirit of heaviness, if you'd never known a spirit of mourning, if you'd never been seeking, if you'd never really had a deep hunger, well, then I say it is presumptive evidence that your experience is not a true one. It doesn't prove it, but it's very valuable evidence. Those whose experiences I've been reading out to you are unanimous in saying that they'd always known that preliminary stage. There had been much prayer, there had been much diligent seeking of this witness of the Spirit. They, in some shape or form, every one of them had been uttering the cry which I often quote from this pulpit. It's found in a line of a hymn. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear. That's their desire. That's the thing they've been longing for, and they've expressed their desire to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear. These people have known what it is then to be seeking it and praying for it and longing for it and diligently going after it. And in addition to that, they've proved the genuineness of their seeking and the genuineness of their condition by holy living. They have done everything they can to perfect holiness in the fear of God. They've not just gone on living anyhow somehow, or just asking God to give them this blessing. No, no. They've realized that this experience comes as a kind of seal upon the fact that we are the children of God and therefore holy. And therefore they've realized that they must do everything they can to please Him. They've been careful about their lives. They haven't been negligent and careless. No, no, they've walked warily, they've walked carefully. They've said, if I'm asking this great boon and blessing from God, well, then I must prove that I'm a dutiful child. Not that they've believed that because they're living a good life, it's bound to happen. No, but, well, if I may use the obvious illustration again. When we were all children, if we wanted an extra gift from our parents, well, we were all very careful to be on our best behavior, weren't we? We knew perfectly well that if we'd been mischievous or doing something that was wrong, there was no point in going to ask for an extra penny. It was a penny in those days. There was no point in doing that. We shouldn't have it. No, no, we had enough sense, enough common sense to know that if we wanted some special favor from a father or a mother, well, we were on our best behavior. We had a right, as it were, to ask for it. Well, it's exactly the same in the Christian life. So if you find somebody coming along who says that he or she has had some marvelous experience, but you knew that you'd been watching them, you'd been living amongst them, and you knew perfectly well that there was no effort after holiness or striving after godliness in their lives, well, you are very right to have all your queries up and all your questions. You're right to be on guard. The antecedents are tremendously important. There's no question about that. The universal experience teaches that, as indeed does the Word of God itself. The Holy Spirit seals His own work. And the Holy Spirit isn't going to grant this sealing to a man who's behaving badly and who's an undutiful child of God. Not at all. He would be, as it were, almost contradicting himself. It's something that is obvious. But now come to the accompaniments of the experience. Leave the antecedents. Come to the accompaniments. What do we find here? Well, let's take the false, the spurious experiences first. You will generally find that the people who've had the false experience will tell you that it came to them entirely independent of the Word of God. It's a curious thing, this, but it's almost invariable. Not absolutely invariable, but almost. They don't talk about the Scripture. They don't talk about the Word of God. What they've had has come entirely independently of this. That's already a most valuable point. I would say you're 75% on the road to saying this is the false. Now, that, of course, was the thing that stood out most obviously in the 17th century. The Quakers and some of the others on the extreme wing of the Puritans, they tended to depreciate the Word of God. They didn't need it. They got the inner light. The Spirit was speaking directly to them. They were not interested in the Scriptures. I've known many people like that. I remember a poor fellow saying once in a discussion meeting, he'd had a wonderful conversion. There was no question about that at all. But I remember his saying once that he didn't care what Paul or anybody else said. He knew. Now that's the kind of thing that happens. It's an experience that is independent of and apart from the world. Then you'll find another very characteristic thing is this. They've got a great deal to say about visions or ecstasies or signs. They're always interested in the phenomena. They've seen a ball of light, or they've seen an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great emphasis always upon the phenomenal aspect of it. This striking, dramatic thing that has happened to them, and this physical, this semi-physical element, as it were, always comes in. But the emphasis, and this is the thing, is always on the phenomena. Most characteristic then, the devil is never as clever as he thinks he is. He always makes this mistake, and his mistake is always to overdo the thing. He always overdoes it. You see, it's like this. These people sort of say to you, did you see a ball of fire? If you didn't, oh, well, of course, we all have feelings of, but I actually saw it. That's the emphasis. This exaggeration, it's always overdone. With that physical aspect included. They'll talk a lot about physical prostrations or things like that, or that they sensed something. They talk graphically, some of them, about a sensation of a hot iron passing through them or an electric current or something like that. Now, that's what I mean by talking about this physical aspect. That side of it is always very prominent in the false. And their emphasis is upon that. The result of this is, of course, that they're always very excited. Excited about the thing itself and always ready to boast about it. And to emphasize this kind of pseudo or semi-physical aspect. The phenomenal side of the experience. Now, there is the false. But look at the true, and you find the exact opposite. Here it is almost invariably with or through the world. We've already dealt with this. Not invariably, it can come without it. But generally speaking, the word is very prominent. If it isn't when you're actually reading it, or if it isn't when you're actually listening to a sermon, it is generally that the Spirit reminds you of a portion of Scripture, brings it back to you. It is generally in terms of scriptural teaching, rather than something entirely independent of that. It makes you recollect the teaching of the Scripture. And in any case, it is always something that confirms the teaching of the Scripture. It's always directly in accord with it. It's the Spirit who gives the word. It is the Spirit who gives this testimony. Obviously, they're in agreement and they work together and each points to the other. That's a very good test also. But then, of course, I come to something which is of very great and central importance. The hallmark almost of the true experience is a sense of awe. And accompanied with it, a sense of unworthiness. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes in great power, as he does in this experience, he gives us some impression of the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. You noticed it came out in all the experiences. It came out also in that sixth chapter of Isaiah, which we read at the beginning, when Isaiah was given this glimpse of the glory of God. What did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. What happened to John on the Isle of Patmos? He says, you know, that he was in the Spirit. Why does he say that? Well, because he wasn't always in the Spirit. The Spirit was always in him, but this was something quite exceptional. This was this peculiar operation of the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Sabbath day, says John. In other words, it was this kind of experience. And you remember how he describes it. But what was the effect? He says, when I saw him, I fell down as one dead. Why? Well, not so much in fear as in awe. The sight of the glory, the majesty, the wonderful character of it all. And the moment a man sees this, and that is invariably what the Holy Spirit does, one is at once not only filled with a sense of awe, but with utter unworthiness, a feeling of sinfulness. They're all agreed about this. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is to make you see the blackness of your own heart, your own sinfulness. At one and the same time, you are being given this great assurance, and you feel totally unworthy of it. Accompanied with this, of course, is a great sense of thankfulness that such an experience has been vouchsafed unto you, that God has been so gracious. Another ingredient which is invariable is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. He taught that, didn't he? He said that he'd send the Spirit and that the Spirit would glorify him. He shall glorify me, he said. He shall not speak of himself. That means that he doesn't speak out of himself. But he shall take the things, he says, my things, and reveal them unto you. He shall glorify me. Oh, this is the most wonderful test, this, and it never fails. If what you've had makes you think of the experience and what you felt and sensed, and has no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, my dear friend, you have every reason to think it is the false and the spurious experience. He has been given to glorify Christ, and the greater the power with which he comes, the greater will be your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very interesting thing in connection with revivals. And a revival, you see, is nothing but a large number of people having this experience at the same time. That's exactly what a revival is. It's the Spirit coming in this great power upon people and giving them this assurance. But you know what they sing about in revival? It's quite a universal thing. They don't sing so much about the Holy Spirit. They sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great characteristic of the hymns of the 18th century. Have you noticed Charles Wesley? All his greatest hymns are about the Lord Jesus Christ. So were those of William Cowper. So are all the hymns of that great period. It is the same in 1859. It was the same in Wales in 1904 and 5. The singing was about the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and his death and the power of Christ. Of necessity, the outpouring of the Spirit leads to an outburst of praise and of glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, another very good test is this. Not so much that I felt a kind of electric current going through my body, as I'm given a great sense of God's love to me. The love of God shed abroad in my heart. And I'm amazed and astonished at it, and can scarcely believe it. Another thing is this. The sense of the glory that awaits me and the inheritance for which I am being prepared. Now the apostle, you notice, in this very context, goes on to that, and as he must. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So it's almost an invariable accompaniment of this experience that one is given a glimpse of that inheritance and of the glory. And that one becomes very concerned about that. So, you find so many of them saying that they felt that they were lifted right out of time. That they didn't seem to belong any longer to time. John Flavel, you remember, tells us he even forgot about his wife and children, forgot everything. All he knew was that he was a child of God, that he was destined for that glory, and he wanted to get there. I gave you other examples of people desiring exactly the same thing. Now, that's what the apostle is teaching here. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And not only that, whatever your circumstances may be at the time, you may be desperately ill, as some of them were, you may have everything going against you, you may be dying, you may have lost all your goods, you may be persecuted, anything terrible may be happening to you, but this is what happens to you. You are able to say with the apostle, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed unto us. You are made independent of your circumstances and conditions. You are so certain that you are going to that glory that in a sense nothing else matters to you. Very well. There are the main differences in the accompaniments of this experience. And you apply every one of them to test any experience that you may happen to have had. Let me say just a word before I close about the consequences. They're obviously, again, most important. In the case of the false experience, the consequence is pride. Pride. Talking about this experience, boasting about it. With all this emphasis on the phenomenal side. And accompanying it, a glibness. Glibness. A sense of false security. A negligence in the life. You see, you've had this great experience without seeking it and without striving after holiness. Well, why should you bother to do so now? You've got it. It's happened to you. You are all right. There is always this glibness, and I would say almost at the same time, this hardness, this self-satisfaction. It never rings true. There's no humility about it, either at the time or afterwards. But a carnal self-satisfaction and a delight in boasting to others about this wonderful thing that has happened to you. The true, of course, the consequences of the true are the exact opposite. Did you notice that D.L. Moody said that he scarcely ever referred to that thing which happened to him as he walked down Wall Street in New York City that afternoon when the Holy Spirit came upon him? He scarcely ever mentioned it. Why? Well, it was too sacred. The holiness, he was almost afraid to. And the others, the Puritans, said exactly the same thing. They all agreed in this. They said it is much more easily known than it is described. The thing is so transcendent. You can't describe it in a sense. You know it. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And they find it very difficult to put it into words. But the man with a false experience gets no such difficulty. The artifact of the devil, this exaggeration, you can describe the ball of fire and the electric current and all the rest of it, of course. But you see, it is by definition a part of this that it's very difficult to describe it. So you don't go around boasting about it. It's this hidden manna, it's this white stone. It is this secret transaction, as it were, between your heavenly Father and yourself, between the Son and yourself, between the Holy Spirit and yourself. And you don't talk about it. You don't cast your pearls before swine. You don't parade this. In the same way as anybody who knows anything about love for a person doesn't parade it. These people who address everybody as dear and darling don't regard anybody as dear or darling. Or they couldn't use the term so easily. Of course they don't. They don't know anything about it. It's the false, it's the make-believe, it's the counterfeit, it's the spurious, it's the devil. No, no. There's an essential difference here. Ah, but the characteristics, the consequences of this true experience are a great love to God and a desire to please him. You see, when the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, you will then, of necessity, be crying, Abba Father also. You can't have this without the Abba Father, though you can have the Abba Father without this. But this always leads to that. He is telling you in this unusual way his love to you. Back goes your love to him. It's inevitable. We love him because he first loved us. It's that to the nth degree. And it leads to a deeper view of sin, I say. To a greater hatred of sin. Woe is me. Ah, you've seen the holiness. And you've seen your own ugliness and vileness, you're undone. You feel the need of cleansing and you do all you can about it yourself. Deeper view of sin, deeper hatred of sin, greater carefulness in the life. A desire to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly and absolutely. What else? Now then, I'm concerned about these next. A freedom in prayer that we've never known before. Both in private and in public. That's a very good test, that. You cannot know this witness of the Spirit with your spirit without being set free. And free in prayer, free in worship, praise, adoration. It's true of private prayer. It is equally true of public prayer. There's no difficulty in getting people to prayer meetings in a revival. There's no difficulty in persuading them to take part in a revival. There are no long pauses between prayers in revival. There is a freedom of the Spirit. Why? Well, because the man is full, and full of this sense of wonder, love, and praise. He also knows spiritual power. He's aware of a power in his conversation, in his testimony. He's aware of a power in his preaching that he never knew before. He was preaching correctly before. He knew what it was at times to be given ease and freedom, but not like this. This is new. He's looking on, as it were. He's aware that it is the power of the Holy Spirit. And accompanying all this, of course, you lose your fear of men. You lose your fear of life, as Paul goes on to say here. You see it all in Peter, the craven Peter who denied his Lord just at the time of the cross because he is afraid of death. Look at his boldness on the day of Pentecost and ever afterwards. That's it. And Paul, though he knew weakness, fear, and much trembling, spoke with great boldness and authority. There it is. And last of all, I would say this. And perhaps it's one of the most subtle tests of all. The man who's ever known this is a man whose supreme desire is to know more of this. I put it in terms of the apostle's statement in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. What is the supreme desire of the apostle Paul? Sometimes it's unsurprising, but this is how he puts it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. If you, I say, know anything about this, your supreme desire will be to know the Lord Jesus Christ still more intimately, still more personally, still more powerfully. In other words, I believe that the prayer of a man who has ever known this witness of the Spirit, this sealing of the Spirit, is the prayer that was so dear to the heart of that great man of God, Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. You remember his prayer, found on a sheet of paper in his Bible when he died. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Oh, once a man has known anything about this experience, he says to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says with Count Zinzendorf, I have one passion, and one passion only. It is he. To have a glimpse of him, to have this knowledge of him, and our relationship to him, means that ever after, this is the supreme passion and desire of the soul. Not to have wonderful experiences, not to be able to speak with tongues or do this or that, oh, but to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee once more for the riches of thy grace, for all thou dost make possible for us in and through thy dear Son. We thank thee at this moment especially for thy word and its teaching and its warnings and all that it enables us to do. O God, make us wise in these matters, but above all we humbly beseech thee, manifest thyself unto us, more of thyself. O grant us, hour by hour, tell me thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear, banish all my dark misgivings. O Lord, hear the cry of every honest and true heart in thy presence that longs thus for thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him face to face and be like him. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.